We were in chapter 32 last week, where we looked at Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh settling east of the Jordan River. They'd come up the eastern side of the Dead Sea in the plains of Moab. They saw that it was good pasture land, so these 2.5 tribes wanted to stay there. And so they requested from Moses, and Moses allowed them to stay there as long as their fighting men would go into the land of Canaan to help the rest of the tribes be able to take that territory as well. And we talked about stopping short of what God has promised his people and drew that application from the 2.5 tribes, how they made it that close to the promised land and yet stopped short of all that God had for them, and how we want to press on to all that God has for us. Then on in chapter 33, it's kind of like a journal, if you will. It's Israel's journeys from the time that they left Egypt all the way to coming to the border of the promised land. So out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, to Kadesh Barnea, where they sent the spies into the land, and then the different stopping points through the wilderness as they're wandering for 48 years in the wilderness, and then ultimately up the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, and then poised to come across into the promised land opposite Jericho. Chapter 34, you get the boundaries of the land of Canaan, south, west, north, east, all of the boundaries that will be in the land. Chapter 35 gives us the cities that the Levites would inherit among all of the tribes that are there. And then chapter 36, the daughters of Zelophehad are to marry within their own tribe for inheritance reasons. I touched on this just a tiny bit in the intro last week, where it was chapter 27. Zelophehad only had daughters, and so who's going to inherit his land when he passes away? Well, the daughters would inherit the land, and if he had no daughters, then it would be the next of kin. That was chapter 27. When you get to chapter 36, it's what happens if they marry somebody outside of their tribe. The daughters of Zelophehad were from the tribe of Manasseh. What happens if they marry somebody from the tribe of Naphtali or something like that? And then would it become Naphtali's portion of property? And so the answer to that question is they had to intermarry. They had to marry within their tribe. So for the daughters of Zelophehad, in that case, they had to marry somebody from the tribe of Manasseh so that it would stay, that land that they had inherited would stay within that family group. Okay. So what we're going to look at today as we close it out is we're going to look at the cities that the Levites inherited. 48 cities, 6 of those cities being cities of refuge. They were the only tribe that did not receive a land inheritance in the land. They would just get cities donated to them, given to them from the different tribes that are in there. Now, when I speak about the tribes, I'm really talking about the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. He had 12 sons by 4 different women. I want to point out he really only wanted one of those women. He only wanted Rachel. But on the night that he was getting married, Rachel's dad pulled the old switcheroo and he ended up with Leah. And so he married Leah and then later married Rachel. And they each had handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. So when Rachel couldn't bear children, she gave her handmaid Bilhah to Jacob to bear children. And when Leah stopped bearing children, she gave her handmaid Zilpah to Jacob, and out come 12 kids of Jacob. These are the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So this is how you get the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, we're simply talking about the descendants of these men here. Now, speaking of 12, but in reality, once you get into the promised land, you've got not 12, but you've got 13. And the reason for that is because Joseph received a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn would get twice as much as his brothers. Now, technically, Joseph wasn't the firstborn, Reuben was, but Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, and so he received that double portion. So when you look at a map of the land of Canaan, you'll see a land allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh, which were Joseph's 2 sons, and you won't see a land allotment for Joseph because his double portion went to his children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, that would give us 13 until you come to Levi and recognize that Levi is not going to get a land allotment, and that brings us back to 12. Does that make sense? And so as we go through this, we're going to see why Levi did not get a land allotment. God had something different for the tribe of Levi, and that's what we're going to see here. we're going to see that they would inherit cities. They would be the ones that would be the ministers of the Lord. They would assist Aaron's descendants, the high priest and priests of Israel, and they would assist them at the tabernacle, and they would be the ones that would be the ministers sprinkled throughout the land of Canaan. And we're going to talk about the cities that they inherit, and specifically six of those cities that were cities of refuge. These were six cities that were equally distributed throughout the land of Canaan. It was a safe zone that a person, if he killed somebody accidentally, he could flee to that safe zone, to that city of refuge, and he would be safe there from the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood would be the next of kin of the person who got killed, who had the right to be able to go and kill the one who killed their brother, let's say. And so this was a safe zone that they could run to until they got a fair trial. One of the things we're going to focus on today is we're going to focus on justice. And we like justice in a society where we have sinful people, which is you and me and everybody who's on the planet. We need laws, don't we? And we want things to be fair, don't we? Injustice we don't like. We don't like corruption. We want things to be just. So we're going to talk about justice and the justice of God. But we're also going to talk about the grace of God, because we need God's grace more than we need his justice. Amen. Because if we got God's justice for our own lives, we're all sinners. If he was just with us, we would all perish. We have to have his grace. And so we'll be talking about that, justice and grace, as we look at the cities that Levi would inherit, and specifically these cities of refuge. So let's go ahead and begin from chapter 35, verse 1, where we read in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho." So we see where they're at right now. They've come up the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they're just across for the promised land, just across from Jericho. Jericho will be the first city that they will take. So in our Bibles, we're going, we still have the book of Deuteronomy to go through, and we don't get to Joshua until after Deuteronomy. And Joshua is the book that records the conquest of the land of Canaan. So it seems like it's a long ways away, but from a time standpoint, it's going to happen really, really soon. They're ready to go in, and they will go in shortly. The book of Deuteronomy, if you will, it's Moses' final words to the younger generation that are going to go into the land. He'll give those final words, he'll die, and then Joshua will lead them right on into the land. And so they are there at the Jordan in the plains of Moab, just opposite Jericho. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 2, and says, "Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits or 1,500 feet. Verse 5, and you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits or 3,000 feet, or nearly a half a mile. On the south side, 2,000 cubits. On the west side, 2,000 cubits. And on the north side, 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities." So again, Levi, if we look at a map of the promised land, will not receive a land inheritance, but they will receive cities that are throughout the land. And I don't know how well you can see that map, but the cities of the Levites are on the map there, as well as the cities of refuge. And they would be there throughout the land they're in. And they would also not only get these cities, but they would get this common land that would extend about a half mile band that would be outside of the city, and that would be for their cattle that they would have. So land for their cattle. They just wouldn't have a big land inheritance that they would be able to farm. They had no land inheritance because God had a different plan for them. They were to be the ministers of the Lord. In Numbers 18:20, it said, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. In other words, you get to serve me. Now, what would you rather inherit? Some farming land or inherit a relationship with the Lord like the Levites had? And that was going to be their ministry, if you will. And they would be supported by the rest of the tribes. The tithes and offerings would be given to the Levites so that they would have food to eat because they didn't have land to farm. They had their common land for their animals and these cities that were given to them from each of the tribes. Verse 6 says, "Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities, so a total of 48. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives." So if you look at Judah, Judah has a large portion of land. They would give more cities than, let's say, the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Naphtali, because they didn't have as large of an inheritance as the tribe of Judah, let's say, had. And so they would give of their cities over to the Levites, so they would have a total of 48 cities. And when you look at it, it makes the Levites, the ministers of God, sprinkled throughout the nation, as opposed to Levi only having one segment of land, let's say, way off in the corner. And if you want to hear anything from God's ministers, then you have to make the journey to come all the way down here to hear what God is doing and what God's all about. They would be sprinkled throughout the land. Isn't that a great picture of what we should be as Christians? We, you know, some people think, well, it'd be great if we had our own continent. You know, we could have a Christian continent and only Christians there. I don't know if it'd be that great, to be honest with you, if we had that. But, you know, some people think that way. But how are we going to be salt and light in the rest of the world if we're not sprinkled throughout our community, throughout our nation, throughout the rest of the world, to let our light shine in such a way that people might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven? So it really lays down our mission, doesn't it? To be among those who need Jesus so that we can shine that light. So 48 cities, and as we saw, 6 of them would be designated as cities of refuge for the manslayer. Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment." So notice that these are safe havens that are there, but they're only safe for the person who killed somebody accidentally. It wouldn't be that way for a murderer. A murderer is somebody who did it on purpose. A manslayer, here in this context, is somebody who killed someone accidentally. And so they could make it to this city of refuge until they would get a fair trial. As we continue on and look at verse 13, it says, "And of the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. You shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan." Remember, they're still on the eastern side of the Jordan. "And 3 cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there." So these 6 cities, not just for the children of Israel, but it could be for a foreigner who's in their midst, a sojourner, somebody who's passing through and staying just a little while. If they killed somebody accidentally, they could flee to one of these cities of refuge as well. Joshua chapter 20 actually names the cities for us. So we see them both on the western and the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they would be equally proportioned, as you can see, throughout the land. So, you know, on average, maybe a day's journey to be able to get there. You know, if you killed somebody accidentally and you have the avenger of blood who's going to come after you, I mean, what good would it be if the city's too far away that you can't make it there in time and the guy catches up with you? So these are equally distributed throughout the land. Deuteronomy 19 tells us that there were to be proper roads that were constructed to be able to get to these cities so that they would be able to make it there and be safe. And again, these cities were available for anyone, not just the children of Israel. Anybody who happened to be in their midst, a foreigner or a sojourner, if they killed somebody accidentally, they could make it to this city. But, verse 16, if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies. The one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Guys, we're talking about capital punishment here. Some people see capital punishment as cruel and inhumane. The idea of if you killed somebody, that you would be put to death. It's like, oh, that's cruel to kill somebody else. It's not. It's showing really the value of life, isn't it? It's showing how valuable life is to God. And God showed this very clearly way back in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah came off of the ark. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, he said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Life is extremely valuable to God, and he sees it that way. And so if there is a murderer, somebody who killed somebody else on purpose, that person would be put to death. I think it's a great deterrent. Some people don't think it is. I think it's a great deterrent that would keep people from being too quick to murder other people. You know what I'm saying by that? If we were in a land that had really just and quick judgment that would come on. Let's say if you were in a society where if you were caught stealing, your hand would be chopped off. That would be a great deterrent to not steal, wouldn't it? You'd be teaching your children, whatever you do, kids, don't steal anything, because you knew in that land, if you were caught stealing, your hand would be chopped off. And so it would be a powerful deterrent to doing that. If we had capital punishment that was taking place, it would be a deterrent. And if it was swift, do you realize that the average time that a person spends on death row, and when I say that, the person has already been convicted of the crime, they've already been sentenced to death. The average time a person spends on death row is 15 years. And there have been people that are on death row for 30 years. I think the longest one was about 40 years. A number of those have died of natural causes, not from the death penalty. They've lived out their whole life in jail. I look at it and I think, what kind of a deterrent is that? You know, especially if you don't have a whole lot going for you. Well, if I get busted, if I get caught, I'll have free room and board. You know, I'll be taken care of for the rest of my life, life in prison. And if I get the death sentence, well, I'm guaranteed probably at least 6 years, if not 15, if not 30, if not the rest of my life. And so there's the value of life. And I think we see that with capital punishment. I think we see that as we look here in the scriptures. The Bible Reader's Companion says, only a society which requires the murderer be put to death shows a proper respect for the sanctity of human life. And I agree with that. So if you're a murderer, it doesn't matter if you've made it to one of these cities of refuge. You know, it's not a safe zone for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says in verses 11 and 12, if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. So it's no safe zone for you if you're guilty of murder. The leaders of the city will go to that city of refuge, bring you back, and you'll be put to death by the avenger of blood. Now, there was no police force. The avenger of blood was the next of kin. In the Hebrew, it's Goel, the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is the one that would, as we're seeing here, avenge the death of, let's say, his brother, his close relative. He was also the one, like in the story of the book of Ruth, that would come and help out the person who had lost everything. Boaz, remember, the rich relative of Ruth and Naomi. He went and he redeemed the field for Ruth. And also, he was the one who would enter into what was referred to in the scriptures as the levirate marriage, where if your brother died, you would marry your dead brother's widow, and the first child you'd have would carry on the family name of your dead brother. So the kinsman redeemer was the one who was looking out for his family members in a number of ways. And it's a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became our next of kin, if you will, when he assumed humanity. When he came from heaven to earth and he became a man, he came as our kinsman redeemer to lay his life down so that we could be set free. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And you get pictures like that in the typology that we see here in the scriptures. And so if you're guilty of murder, there's no hiding place for you. But if you weren't guilty of murder, like we'll read on in verse 22, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So when the trial took place, if he was innocent, then he wouldn't be delivered over to the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood. His life would be spared, but he would have to go back to the city of refuge. Now, what's an example of accidental death? Deuteronomy 19, again, gives us a clear example of that. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when," and here's the example, "as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live." So there's a good example of that. You're out chopping wood, your axe head flies off, hits your neighbor, kills him. You didn't mean to do it. You still killed him, but you didn't mean to do it. So you can flee to a city of refuge. Then the people come, they take you, put you on trial. You're declared innocent from that, so the avenger of blood can't kill you. But you have to go back to the city of refuge, and you have to stay there till the death of the high priest. Now, if the high priest is young, you better put down some pretty deep tent stakes, because you're going to be there for a long time. And I'm assuming that people probably just move their family there to the city of refuge to live out a good portion of their life. Now, what's up with that? Why? I think what it's teaching us here is still the sanctity of life. Life is still extremely valuable, even if you didn't mean to kill somebody. What if negligence factors into this? You know, I've got three teenagers, and we're teaching them how to drive. And so when we're driving, we're teaching them, when we get around people, especially when we get in parking lots, that, you know, you got a lot of moms around there with their toddlers. A little toddler could run out in front of the car at any time, and you got to be prepared for that. Now, the speed you're going in the parking lot might be just fine, but because there's little kids around, you want to slow it way down. Because if one runs out there and you run over them and they die, you'll be innocent. But can you imagine how that would be? Can you imagine how you'd have to carry that the rest of your life? And so, speaking of the value of life, I guess if this is the case here, you would make sure that that axe head was on really tightly before you went out to chop down a tree. And again, I think that might be what it's speaking of here. Matthew Henry writes, "God would teach us to conceive a dread and horror of the guilt of blood, and to be very careful of life and always afraid lest by oversight or negligence we occasion the death of any." So I think we see that going through with having to remain there. Live out your days, or at least the days of the high priest, while you are in the city of refuge. Verse 26, it says, but if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's an interesting law. You know, if you leave that city and the avenger of blood kills you, hey, he's not doing anything wrong. But if the high priest dies, then you're free to go, and the avenger of blood can't touch you. It's just an interesting law that they have. It's also a very cool picture of our high priest, Jesus. When he died, he set us free, didn't he? Isn't that a neat type, a neat parallel that we see? And one commentator wrote, the death of the high priest must have symbolized a cancellation or remission of the manslayer's sin. It must have spoken something to the people. Again, Matthew Henry said the high priest was to be looked upon as so great a blessing to his country that when he died, their sorrow upon that occasion should swallow up all other resentments. And so, be that as it may, when the high priest died, the manslayer was free to return to his own country. Now, a couple of other specifics as we close out the chapter. Verse 29, and these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. You've got to have more than one. In fact, we go to Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 17:6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Good laws. And laws that a lot of our law system or justice system in our country are founded upon are the solid laws that we see in the scriptures. Verse 31, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So if the murderer had a lot of money, you couldn't pay people off. There was no ransom. The murderer had to be put to death. If the manslayer, who was declared innocent, had a lot of money, he couldn't pay a ransom either and go back to his land. He had to stay, again, in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. There would be no ransom possible. Verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. No atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Can you see that? Blood would defile the land. If the murderer is not put to death, that injustice, that justice has not been served, would pollute the land. In other words, it's not fair. We're back to that concept, that truth of justice and fairness. If the murderer was to get away, then that's injustice. There's corruption that's taking place, and that's defiling the land. There needs to be fairness in a society that has sinful people in it. And that's the human race. That's all of us. We have to have laws, and we want things to be fair. And in our country, we need to have laws, and we need to have justice in our country. And when it's like that, it's not only a good place to live, but it's something that honors the Lord, because God is a just God. He's perfectly just. You have to recognize that. Even though something terrible may have happened to you, you have to recognize that God is perfectly just. And a lot of times the things that happen to us are things that, quite frankly, we have brought upon ourselves as a humanity. And I say that as a humanity because we have sinned. We have sinned against God, and we have brought the curse of sin into this world so that we live in a place that's less than a paradise. Does that make sense? God designed a perfect place for us. He's given us free will, and we've been the ones that have messed it up. So recognize that God is fair. He's always fair in what he does, and he has a lot bigger picture in mind than what we do. Oftentimes, we just look myopically at what's right in front of us, but God is looking. He's looking at the big picture. He can take those things that happen to us in our lives that, yes, he allows to happen to us, and he can turn them around for good. He can build something within us that's going to last for all of eternity. And the reality is God has remedied the problem of man's sin by bringing his son Jesus into the world so that we can be forgiven. So it's about us getting an eternal perspective on things and recognizing the goodness of justice in our society and the fact that we serve a God who is perfectly just, a God who is love, and a God, thank God, who is very, extremely gracious to us. Now, in the land that we live in, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, he said, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers," and on and on. The law is there again so that we can live in a society where we can be at peace. So we want justice, amen? Amen. You want what's fair. I want what's fair. Until it comes to my relationship with the Lord, and then I don't want justice. I don't want what's fair. And you know what I mean by that, right? It's because I'm a sinner and I deserve judgment. So I don't want his justice. I want his grace. I want his favor in my life. And that's what I'm so thankful for, because that's what God has given us. He's given us a safe place to hide, a city of refuge, if you will. In Psalm 46, verse 1, it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." In fact, about 10 times in the Psalms, God is referred to as our refuge or our hiding place. He's our safe zone that we can go to, that we can run to and hide and find that shelter from the storm. And especially when it comes to salvation, he's the one that we can go to and we can be protected. In fact, the cities of refuge are an excellent picture of God's grace that we see in Jesus. Just a couple of examples as we close here. If you remember, the cities of refuge, they were equally dispersed throughout the land, so they were within easy reach. And so it is with Jesus. All one has to do is call on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, and he will be saved. You don't have to try really hard. You don't have to work to be really good in order to be saved. Jesus is within easy reach. All you have to do is call out on the name of the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me, the sinner," and you will be forgiven. As the cities of refuge, remember, they were open to all. They weren't just for the children of Israel. They were for the foreigners. They were for the sojourners. It was available to everyone. And in so manner, Jesus receives all who come to him by faith. John 6:37, Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. He will receive you and forgive you. Isn't that good news? So he is near. He is here for every one of us. And also, as the cities of refuge, it was the only alternative. It was the only hope for the manslayer. So Jesus is the only way. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, there's a crucial distinction here. A crucial distinction. The cities of refuge only help those people who were innocent. You remember that? If you were guilty, the city of refuge was no good for you. But Jesus, there's the crucial distinction. He is there for the guilty, because we are all guilty. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So praise God for that distinction, that we can come to him. He's the only way. He's here for you, and he's near. All you have to do is reach out, cry out to him. Say, "Jesus, forgive me, the sinner," and you will be saved. Good news. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. And I'd like to invite you to come forward at the close of this song if you need prayer for anything. Anything that's going on in your life. If you've come out and you want to ask Jesus to be your Savior, come and pray with those that'll be here. I'd love to pray with you, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend in your word. We thank you, Lord, for your justice, because we want to serve a fair God. one who is honorable and just, and the Lord of all the earth, who does only that which is right. And we also are so eternally grateful for your graciousness, because we know we could never make it if it was just based upon your justice. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness. Thank you for your long-suffering and being so patient with us. And Lord, I pray that you would instill within each one of us that long-suffering that you have, that mercy extended to us, so that we could just, again, remember that you are for us and you are not against us, and that you are doing an ongoing work. So I pray if there are any here who feel beaten down, who are maybe beating themselves up or allowing the enemy to condemn them, that you would help them see that you don't condemn, you convict. And you are the one who forgives the repentant sinner. And Father, also, if there are any here who don't know you, may they draw near to you today, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.